Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 38 to 57. The title for this reading is Jesus Raises Lazarus from the Dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
How many of you have been taught that evolution is a science? Yes? One, two, quite a few. Okay. It's assumed, it's affirmed, and even advertised. This week, the BBC reported from the Jurassic coast, showing fossils supposedly millions of years old, and telling people of the best time to find them. Totally ignoring the fact that modern bird skeletons have been found among fossil remains. Now, you can't have it both ways. Either they're millions of years old, you wouldn't have modern bird skeletons mixed up with it. In fact, evolution is not a science, and according to Michael Ruse, an anti-creationist philosopher, it is an ideology, a secular religion, and as he says, a fully fledged alternative to Christianity. But there are well-known people who have popularized evolution: Stephen Hawking, David Attenborough, and others. And many people outside of the church, not in Christian circles at all, have been taught that faith is believing in what isn't true or what isn't real. And that despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary. In fact, it's evolution with the Big Bang Theory, based on untested and in some cases untestable assumptions, which lacks evidence. Why am I introducing this message on the raising of Lazarus like this? Simply because we arrive today at the end of a series of messages on John's Gospel, because there were numerous people who actually witnessed what took place, and they were around to testify to the events afterwards. But before looking at the details, I think it's necessary to go back and look a little bit at the context. The last time I preached on John was back in the end, at the end of May, where the opposition to Jesus and his ministry had been steadily growing. Jesus, way, way back, had defended his action of healing a paralytic on the Sabbath day by saying that he was doing the work of his Father, who was still working. In Galilee, he fed 5,000 people, or more than 5,000 people, and went on to explain that he was the bread of life. Back in Jerusalem, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he again mentioned that if they circumcised a child on the Sabbath day, if they rescued a sheep or an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath day, why shouldn't he heal someone on the Sabbath day? And when the temple guards were sent to arrest him, they returned saying that no one ever spoke like this man. In chapter 8, he described himself as being the light of the world and followed that statement up by giving sight to a man born blind. He claimed to be the good shepherd, in contrast to the Jewish leaders who he described as thieves and robbers who cared nothing for the sheep. They again tried to seize him. But Jesus returned to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And it was while he was there that he received the message that Lazarus was ill. We saw last time that he stayed for a certain length of time and then finally went to Bethany to discover that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. And both Martha and Mary were perplexed at that delay. If only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Had they forgotten that he'd already healed somebody at distance, that he didn't actually have to be present in order to heal someone? But by the end of verse 37, they'd all arrived at Lazarus's tomb. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. In our text, Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb with a prayer and a shout. Not only was the crowd present at that tomb to witness the miracle, some of them actually participated in it because he told them to move the stone, to roll the stone away, and they took part and they did it. Many of those who were there believed, put their trust in him as the Messiah, but others went off to report the facts to the Jewish leaders, who set in place a motion to arrest and kill Jesus. And by their own admission, these leaders of Israel revealed that their belief wasn't due to lack of evidence, but stemmed from their desire to protect their own selfish interests. So first of all, let's look at the resurrection itself. Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Jesus called Lazarus, "Come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with the strips of linen. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let's look at Jesus' emotion. Already on two occasions, he'd shown deep emotion before arriving at the tomb. The New International Version translates verse 33, "He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Unfortunately, that's not the best translation. In classical Greek, the word used describes the snorting of a horse in the animal kingdom, and for humans, an outburst of anger. And Gary Burge, whose commentary I have at home, suggests that the New Living Translation is probably right when it translates that he was moved with indignation. He wasn't angry at Martha and Mary because he loved them. He had compassion. They were grieving their dead brother. The indignation refers to the presence of death itself and the devastation that that brings. Likewise, in verse 35, where we read that Jesus wept, it wasn't the funeral wail that these professional wailers came when they cried and they were actually paid to come and do it. Some of those things still happen in Eastern countries today. He may have felt something, obviously he felt something himself, but it was not a demonstration of grief and despair, but of indignation, and he wept. Lazarus was buried in a cave with a stone covering the opening. It was almost a dress rehearsal for where Jesus himself was going to be buried. And Jesus ordered the stone to be removed. We don't know exactly who undertook that task, but as I've just suggested, he may well have got some of the mourners themselves to do it. That would make no doubt as to what he was going to do. But that would have led to ceremonial uncleanness. In those days, any contact between a Jewish person and a dead body would have made them ceremonially unclean. And in any case, as we know, after 4 days, the body would have started to decompose, something that Martha didn't hesitate to point out to Jesus. It's obvious that Martha wasn't expecting Lazarus to come out of the tomb alive. And the people who helped move the stone wouldn't have begun to suggest that he'd merely fainted, as some people suggest about Jesus when he was in the tomb. But as we saw last time, Jesus had already told Martha that her brother would rise again. And he repeats it here. "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" He was seeking to stretch her faith, to make it actual, to make it practical, and not just a vague theory. So Martha relented. The stone was removed. And then Jesus prayed. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." It's one of the few times in the Gospels that a public prayer of Jesus is recorded. We know that the Pharisees used to pray on the street corners in order to attract attention so that people would see how holy they were, how close to God they were. Their piety was false. That's not the case with Jesus here. He had constantly claimed that he was doing his Father's work, that he always worked in conjunction with his Heavenly Father. And Martha had just said that she believed that the Father would give him whatever he desired or whatever he asked for. And so he did just that. He asked the Father. And his prayer is a public testimony to the fact that the Father was listening to his Son and demonstrating his power and glory through him. He wasn't praying for his own benefit. He was praying for those around, a kind of object lesson. And verse 45 tells us that many did believe and put their trust in him. So what do we find next? Jesus' instructions. He calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, some people have suggested that if he hadn't actually specified the name Lazarus, then all the bodies around would have come out of the tomb. That's as maybe. What is clear is what Jesus was actually saying to Lazarus was, "Lazarus, come here." We could paraphrase it by saying, "This way out." Because it was dark, pitch black. Where was the entrance? You think of those Thai boys who were caught for nearly 2 weeks in that cave in Thailand, who were recently rescued. They had no light in there. They didn't know whether anybody was coming. It was pitch black. They wouldn't have known the way out. And Lazarus wouldn't have known the way out. But emerging as he did must have been an amazing spectacle to those who witnessed, by this large crowd that had gathered, weeping and wailing and mourning and encouraging Martha and Mary. Some of them were going to take the news back to Jerusalem, but they would have shrunk back in awe at seeing this body, this man still wrapped in grave clothes, coming out of this cave. How were they going to deal with it? After all, as I've just said, whoever touches a human corpse, back in Numbers chapter 19, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. But nothing is said about corpses that come back to life again. So how are they going to deal with that situation? If they unwrap Lazarus, would they be defiling themselves? That's a question they'd never had to face before, and we've never had to face it either. And I don't propose trying to face it now, because I have no idea as to what they would have done. What we do know is that we need to have a reaction, our attitude to death. How would we have reacted had we been there? How do we react today when a loved one, a brother, a sister, a parent, a grandparent, a child passes away? What is our reaction in the face of death? We can't say that Martha was wrong to grieve, because it is a natural reaction to grieve when someone dies. We've seen that Jesus himself manifested his indignation at death and despair. But we have to deal with it. Today, our loved ones rarely die at home. Their bodies are no longer dressed for burial by the family. That has been taken over by so-called professionals. We have coffins that are made that look like oversized jewelry boxes. We have cemeteries or memorial gardens that evoke peace and serenity. We use euphemisms like passed away or passed over to escape mentioning the forbidden word of death. And all of that done to make it as innocuous as possible. But all of that masks a profound malaise when faced with death. And it's something that we have to deal with. Even the best prepared funeral service can't disguise. I've done loads of funerals over the course of my ministry, far more than I've done weddings. The most recent, or one of the most recent, I had somebody come up to me afterwards and said that I'd given the person a good send-off. Now that is hardly appropriate when you think of a lost eternity. With Lazarus, we have mixed reactions. As usual, those who'd witnessed this amazing sign arrived at diametrically opposed conclusions. There were those who found the evidence compelling and believed in Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, and others had the exact opposite reaction. And it's worth noticing that the reaction here is different to the response to the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. There, some people questioned that the miracle had taken place at all. They went to see the man's parents and said, "Is this your son? Was he really born blind?" They questioned the miracle itself. But here there's no doubt. Everybody that was gathered round saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, and they knew that he'd been in there for 4 days. Now he was walking around in their midst. So no one challenged the fact that it was Jesus who'd raised him from the dead. The facts were clear. They were unquestioned. But the conclusions reached were totally different. There were those who accepted this miracle, and there were others who didn't believe. And they went and told the Pharisees what had taken place. And so we have the opposition. The chief priests and the Pharisees called this meeting of the Sanhedrin. And we read at the end of this passage, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. We're given an insight as to what happened behind the scenes. They quickly called for this meeting. And up until that point, they had never been unanimous about Jesus. When the temple guards had returned, saying that no one had ever spoken like Jesus, Nicodemus, of nocturnal visit fame, had defended him by saying that the law forbade condemning someone without a fair hearing. Here, the gathering is unanimous. Up until this point, they'd wanted to seize Jesus and kill him, but they hadn't been able to do so. And now they resolve to settle the matter once and for all. And John's account allows us to be privy to what was going on. Perhaps Nicodemus filled him in afterwards. But what happened in that room beggars belief. The members of the Sanhedrin express absolutely no doubt at all about who Jesus was and what power he had. He'd carried out all these signs, and they recognized them as being from God. but they were more interested in holding on to their own privileges. They refused to accept him, to acknowledge him as their Messiah. They said that if they didn't get rid of him, the whole nation would follow him. And that they couldn't have. They couldn't allow. That would have preempted a reaction from the Roman authorities. They could kiss their privileges goodbye, and they weren't prepared to do that. Jesus had to die. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, lays out his plan of action. Jesus had to die to save the nation. He couldn't possibly have known how ironic that statement was. In his arrogance, he affirmed that others didn't understand what he was driving at, but he knew. Not only would Jesus have to die for the nation, he would also die for others. And they would come together and form one people. Now that was a prophetic message that is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. That through Jesus' death, the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles would be broken down and they would become one people. He couldn't possibly have known that. And yet the Lord used him to make that prophecy. So I think we need to make a couple of observations. You don't have to be a believer to become God's mouthpiece. Think back to the Old Testament and Balaam's donkey. Yeah? That ring any bells with you? Also, you could go back to the Old Testament to Cyrus, the Persian ruler who ordered the return of the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem. And Isaiah tells us that he was God's instrument. He wasn't a believer. But God used him to send the exiles back to Jerusalem. So Caiaphas, in his evil scheming, affirmed far more than he could possibly know. A second observation is that unbelieving logic is about as illogical as you could possibly wish for. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and therefore the best way to get rid of him was to kill him. Now, where's the logic in that? Hello, aren't you missing something here? But Jesus retreated. He no longer moved about publicly because he knew that he was to be the Passover lamb. And so he had to wait until the Passover when he would be arrested. He knew what was going on. He'd repeatedly stated that everything that he said and did were according to God's, his Father's, perfect plan and timing. The raising of Lazarus had led to this united opposition, this decision by the Sanhedrin to get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible. And so Jesus withdrew to Ephraim, far from Jerusalem, until God's perfect time arrived. And while he was away, there was an awful lot of things going on in Jerusalem. Those who'd witnessed the raising of Lazarus wouldn't have kept the news to themselves. Lazarus himself was walking around among them, testifying to what had happened to him. More and more pilgrims were coming from all over for the Passover feast. Jesus' name would have been on everyone's lips. Would he make an appearance himself? They were asking the question. Nigel read it to us earlier on. It was setting the scene for what we know to be Palm Sunday, when Jesus went into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And all these people who gathered were laying out the palm branches, calling out Hosanna, for who is come in the name of the Lord. It may be incidental, but verse 57 sheds new light on the situation. Up until now, the Jewish leaders had always plotted in secret because they feared public opinion. They were conscious of Jesus' popularity, but here, for the first time, they declare him to be an outlaw and they put a price on his head. Anyone who knew his whereabouts was to denounce him. And no doubt Judas picked up on that particular tidbit of information. Chapter 12 describes Jesus' return to Bethany, the anointing of his head and feet with that ointment. And Judas objected because he said that money could have been better spent. But we read elsewhere that he was a thief and he dipped his hand into the purse or whatever it was they had. But it was he who went to the chief priests and asked how much they were willing to give him to betray his Lord. So let's come to a few words of conclusion. As we come to the end of this passage, we see how Jesus demonstrated who he was, who he is, by the practical demonstration of his teaching. He transformed water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He spoke to Nicodemus of a new life. He gave living water to the Samaritan woman. He healed the official's son. He fed 5,000, showing himself to be the bread of life. And as I said earlier on, as the light of the world, he gave sight to the man born blind. I suggest that we need to take chapters 10 and 11 together. Interpreting chapter 11 in the light of chapter 10. There in chapter 10, Jesus told his hearers that he is the good shepherd, as I mentioned earlier, in opposition to the Jewish leaders who only thought of themselves and not of their sheep. Here in chapter 11, when his sheep needed him, perhaps more than ever before, he wasn't there. Surely that's the implication of Martha and Mary's chiding, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." But the answer to that apparent tension between the two chapters is not to be found here. It's to be found back in the Old Testament. We all know Psalm 23. You take the first three verses. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," or "I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So he leads, he protects, he provides, and he cares. That's what corresponds to John chapter 10. But then as we move into John chapter 11, we pass to the second part of that same psalm. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So when one of his sheep passes through the valley of the shadow of death, like Lazarus did in this particular situation, he was there. not physically, but he was there and he was with Martha and Mary in their situation. They knew, or they should have known, that their good shepherd was with them, accompanying them through that difficult time. And we know the same thing, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our own Saviour. John chapter 11 is a prelude to the final chapters which describe Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection, the resurrection of the Good Shepherd. Our passage here shows us that he is not hindered by death, but he triumphs over it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Many believed, they saw it. Others hardened their hearts and went off to blow the whistle to the Pharisees. And it's that unbelief which to my mind is unbelievable. It just shows how hard some people's hearts can be. I started this series with John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and I'll close with the same. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So my question to you this morning is, do you believe? Have you put your trust in Jesus as the Son of God? Or will you ignore the evidence which is here, set out with all these witnesses? My prayer is that you will believe. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we have gone through these passages together and as we've seen what you did and how you raised Lazarus from the dead, we know that even today you still raise dead hearts from the dead. You give them new life in yourself. We pray that we may be attentive, that we may not harden our hearts, but that we may accept the evidence, put our trust in you, and rejoice with you in glory forever. Amen.